Today, during our work of the church time, which is praying for those with great need in our world, we have two groups we want to pray for. We want to pray this for the group this afternoon that will be ministering through Save a Life, outstanding ministry organization here in our city. And we have a group that are going to be providing diapers to be used in Save a Life ministry. We want to be praying for that, as that's one of our 40 days of opportunity and service. And then we also want to pray for the persecuted church. This morning when you and I came to church, we did so without any fear. We knew that we would not be followed. We would not have any repercussions of us attending worship today. But there are people throughout the world that, when they came to worship this morning, they weren't sure if they were followed. They thought they might have to answer for where they were this morning. We have missionaries that serve in places that are very difficult. There are places in which there are no missionaries, but the people of God are gathering. It is our responsibility to be praying for them. Today, join with me as we pray for both of these ministries. O Lord, who has created the universe with the spoken word, we come to you and thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the reading of your word, the singing of your word, through the proclaiming of your word. We thank you for the marvelous privilege we have of worship. Forgive us, Lord, for when we have taken that privilege lightly, when we have used it not only as a freedom to worship, but on occasions have used it as a freedom from worship. We pray for those today for whom it is a great sacrifice to participate in worship. We pray that you will guide the missionaries, the church leaders, the people in those difficult circumstances, give them wisdom and guidance for the day, give them safety, but most of all, give them faithfulness. We pray for the Save a Life ministry here in this city. We thank you for the many volunteers who serve there. We thank you for the many who are served there. We ask your blessing upon the women, upon the small children, upon those who have been blessed so immensely through Save a Life. We ask your anointing upon their ministry. And during this 40 days, guide us, O Lord, to use the gifts that you have given us to serve others. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 45 through 50. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. The scripture says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Today is the fourth Sunday in our preparation for Easter. During this series of sermons, From the Greatest Hurt to the Greatest Hope, we are looking not only at the seven last phrases that Jesus spoke while on the cross, but we're looking at the cross as an event. Not only the circumstances of it, but also what the meaning of the cross was. The cross was a paradox. A paradox is one truth that when you look at it from different directions, it appears to contradict itself. But when you see it as a large picture, it is truth that you can grasp. Paradoxes are difficult for us to understand and to grasp because we want to look at one dimension of things at a time. Perhaps one of the best ways to illustrate a paradox is what happens when your firstborn child goes to college. There is a sense of deep sorrow because your family, as you have known it, is starting to break up. There's someone that's been a part of your home every day that's now going to be living in a dormitory in an apartment someplace, and there's that deep sadness. At the same time, there is a sense of joy because they're going on to that next stage of life. They've been accepted at a college or a university. You're excited regarding their potential, and so there is that sense of hope that you have for them. But how do you put them together? I remember when Amy, our firstborn, moved to Baylor University. I borrowed a pickup to move her things. On the parking lot that day, I was observing other fathers who were doing the same thing. But there was one father who stood out. His son was there in a motorized wheelchair. And I heard the father say to his son, as the pickups that we had were fairly close together in the parking lot, I heard him say on more than one occasion, "Son, I'm really proud of you." And you knew he was. I looked at the young man, and from the shape of his body and his legs, I knew it was not a temporary mobility. It was something permanent, probably from birth. And as I watched, I created, as we all do, an imaginary narrative in my mind. I didn't know any of the details. But as I looked, I could imagine when that boy was small, the father looking at that son and those legs that were not fully developed, and probably the father said to himself, "I don't know if that boy's ever going to be able to move away from home." But on that day, you knew there was a great sense of joy because he was so proud of what the young man had accomplished with the physical limitations. At the end of the day, it was starting to get dark. I was moving away from the dorm. I told Amy goodbye, and the father of daughters can show emotion a little better than the father of sons. Not that you can, but you have the opportunity. When I told Amy goodbye, I hugged a long time, and there were tears in my eyes. And, you know, as I was walking back to the pickup, he was telling his son in front of the boys' dorm goodbye as well. And it was Texas male macho goodbye, okay? He gave his son a quick hug, shook his hand, and then I heard him say, "Proud of you, son, go get him." And then Dad walked off with that Western hat on and his starched blue jeans and his boots and walked rather briskly to the parking lot. And I saw him when he got to the parking lot and came to his vehicle. He stopped. He took off that Western hat. He laid it on the hood of the automobile. And then he bent over on the hood of that truck and began to weep. It was a touching moment. There were other fathers. We all sort of stood back for a moment. You wanted to go up and pat him on the back. You wanted to say something to it. But it was one of those occasions where you intuitively knew he needed space. He needed distance. I got into my pickup that I was driving, and I drove to the edge of the parking lot, and then I looked back. First, I was curious, and second, I was going to make sure he was okay. And I watched, and in two or three moments, he puts the hat back on, sort of straightens up and shakes himself a little, gets in the automobile, and drives away. Now, there were two events. There was that moment when he was leaning on the hood of the pickup. It was absolute despair and lack of hope. I could not imagine the hurt that he was going through. I was grieving leaving my daughter, but I was leaving a daughter that was fully mobile and could handle things. I could not imagine the hurt that he was having leaving his son. But when you observe the moment that he told the son goodbye, it was a moment of great hope. Because as he looked at him, there was a sense of confidence. And he says, proud of you, go get him. That was a moment that lifted your spirit. Now, what was that day? Was it a day of despair or was it a day of hope? You put them together and it was both. In order to understand the cross, you have to see it from two perspectives. It was one of the days of greatest hurt in the history of the world. It is the day of the greatest hope in the history of the world, and you have to put them together. Today, we look at a statement that may be the most difficult of all of the statements Jesus made while he was on the cross. It's a passage of scripture that sometimes when you read it, you think to yourself, did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really mean that? And if he did mean it, how does it apply to our life? How can we implement that truth in our life? Let's look at the context of the statement. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. That's a paradox. Dies on the cross because he was falsely accused by religious authorities of blasphemy, falsely accused and convicted of treason by the political authorities. The religious crowd and the political crowd got together to ensure that Jesus would be convicted and sentenced to death. The first century form of capital punishment was death on the cross. Jesus was placed on the cross at about 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. Death on the cross was not only painful, it was humiliating. It was not only humiliating to the person that was being crucified, it was humiliating to all of the friends and the family and the followers of the one being crucified, because it was a time of ridicule. There were people, Roman soldiers, there were people, curiosity seekers, that went by and ridiculed Jesus. And according to the gospel accounts, there were two small group of followers there. There is a very small group, Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, and John, the apostle. They were in one group. And then according to Matthew, there is another group further away from the cross, and they are further away, and they are primary women as well, but they're at a distance. Now, imagine the followers of Jesus. It had to be one of the most devastating days that they could ever remember. They had begun the week anticipating that Jesus was going to be declared King and Messiah. And now he's on the cross, he's dying, he's being humiliated. All of their dreams and visions of what could be are gone. They can hear the moaning and groaning, not only of Jesus. There were three people on the cross, three different people being crucified, and they were all in great pain. Imagine what it was like. And then at noon, it turns totally dark. Throughout the years, people have speculated how it became dark in the middle of the day. Some have thought that perhaps it's a solar eclipse. Others have said no. Given the calendar, it could not have happened at that time. Others believe it was a heavy, dark cloud, much like a rain cloud that completely covered the sky and made it feel like it was almost night. Others said, no, it was just a supernatural act where God intervened and made it where the sun would not shine for 3 hours. We do not know the how, and the how is irrelevant. The why is important. Jesus was the light of the world. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, was dying. The light was out. It was symbolizing the darkness that exists when there is no presence of God in the world. It was a powerful symbol of God's judgment upon sin. And for approximately 3 hours, there was darkness. Toward the end of the 3 hours, Jesus begins to speak. No doubt it was much like a hoarse whisper because his voice
Edward's throat would have been dry because he refused the drink that they offered him, which was basically vinegar. And Jesus begins to make a statement, and he quotes a Bible verse. Now, that's not unusual. Men and women of faith, when they get ready to die, frequently quote Bible verses. It is not unusual for the last thoughts of a person. I've heard them say, the Lord is my shepherd, and they can barely get it out, but they're claiming that faith, and it's uplifting. But Jesus quotes a Bible verse that is one of the most depressing verses in all of the Bible. He begins by quoting the opening verse of Psalm 22. And he speaks it in Aramaic, and mixed in with it is a little bit of Hebrew. Remember, Jesus was at least bilingual and probably trilingual. You can imagine, now he was fully human, fully God, but as that humanity side, he would have been hurting, and you can understand how you would mix the languages together. And he says, Eli, Eli, which is really my God. Now, when they were hearing him, some were thinking, he's talking about Elijah. Because in the first century, it was a very prominent belief that Elijah would come before the Messiah. In fact, the disciples struggled with that. On one occasion, they asked Jesus, said, explain to us why Elijah must come first. In other words, they hadn't seen Elijah. And Jesus explains to them, yes, you have seen Elijah. It was John the Baptist. Many could not comprehend that. And the masses think that Jesus is calling out for Elijah to come and rescue him. But he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that at that time? Well, it's important to realize the history of that statement, but also the history of how you quoted Scripture. This was before the Psalms were divided into numbered chapters. There were no numbered verses. And so when you wanted to quote a passage from the Old Testament, you didn't say, well, now remember Psalm 22, because there wasn't a number associated with it. And the way you called it to mind was you said the opening line, Psalm 22, the opening line is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if we were following that today, if you were wanting to call attention to John 3:16, you wouldn't say, well, as we all know John 3:16, we'd say, for God so loved the world, and then we would start mentally to fill in the rest of it. Jesus was quoting a passage, Psalm 22, that is a heavy, heavy passage at the beginning. It is where the psalmist David, at a dark, deep moment in his life, is feeling forsaken of God. But Psalm 22 does not end with that being forsaken of God. It is a passage that begins in great despair and leads to great hope. And in verse 31, he says, and they will declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn because he, meaning God, because he has done it. He has done what? He has declared his righteousness. It starts with despair and it leads to great hope. There were probably several reasons Jesus used this verse. Because he looked and saw the despair upon his followers. They were feeling forsaken by God. But there was also the forsaking that was taking place because Jesus became sin on our behalf. When we look at the agony of the cross, there is physical agony. But we never appreciate the real meaning of the cross if you only focus on the physical suffering. It was that Jesus became sin on our behalf. When Jesus was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? he was stating exactly how he felt at that time because there was the forsaking taking place because he became our sin. But he was also making his followers aware that as he was feeling this, he was not going to act upon it. Now, what do we learn from this passage that we can apply to our life? We learn that moving from the greatest hurt to the greatest hope always begins with honesty with God. Remember, Jesus is Son of God, Son of Man. Did he have feelings like us? Yes. Jesus was fully man. He had all of the emotions, yet he never did sin. He was sensing. He was aware and feeling that he had been abandoned, forsaken. And when he confesses to the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" This was the Son of God being honest with the Father. It's a beautiful picture. But that's where all hurt turns to hope. That's how you and I became Christians. When we became Christians, it began with an act of honesty on our part. And what was that honesty? Of saying, "Lord, I have sinned." That is why some people never become believers. They can never confess or acknowledge their sin. They try to hide it. They sometimes try to hide it by going to church and doing religious things. The most honest thing you ever say to God is, "I have sinned. And my sin has separated me from you." That's how we became a Christian. And most of us here know that. But it's also why many Christians continue to live in great despair and hurt in their life. They never repeat the act of confession. Instead, they're always wanting forgiveness without confession. Now, let's stay there just a moment. There is a difference between confessing your sins and asking God for forgiveness. They are not the same thing. Confession is what we do. Forgiveness is what God does. But how are they different? Let me illustrate. A Sunday school teacher by the name of Sam told me this story several years ago. Sam had a good job. One day, one of his colleagues came in and told him, said, "There's a bad rumor going around about you." Said, "One of the people that does some business with us here has come in and told some of our employees that you're having an affair." Well, Sam was a good and godly man, had a good marriage. It was very devastating to hear that someone was accusing him. He knew he needed to confront the person. He prayed about the right time. He eventually goes to him and says to the gentleman, "Did you say that I was having an affair?" And when he confronts the man denies it, but it's a very weak denial. It's one of those, "No, I don't think I said that" type things. "No, I didn't." And when they finished the conversation, Sam said it was a little bit awkward. He said, for the next several weeks, that every time I was around him, it was awkward. And he said there was tension between us. He said even though it really, never really developed into harsh words, finally one day the man came to him and he said, "Sam, I sense that there's a distance between us and I don't want that anymore." And he said, "If I have hurt you in any way, will you please forgive me?" And Sam heard the "if." And he said, "Did you say that I was having an affair?" And the man said, "Well, I think I was misunderstood." And he began to give explanations of how he was misunderstood and was more concerned how Sam knew about it than whether he had said it or not. And Sam said, "Help me. Did you or did you not say that I was having an affair?" And he says, the guy could never quite admit it. And Sam tells the story as a part of a Sunday school lesson that he teaches on forgiveness. He says, "I realized the man wasn't confessing. He just wanted the discomfort to go away.
He wanted things just to be right between us. He didn't want to acknowledge that something wrong had taken place. And as Sam tells the story, he says, that's the way many Christians do during the week. At the end of a day, we say, Lord, if I have done anything wrong today, forgive me. When we know that we have been greedy, we have been lustful, we have been jealous, we have been angry about things that shouldn't matter, we have spoken words that should never have been said, we have been bitter, we have been resentful, and we've said, and Lord, if we've done anything wrong now, forgive us. What we're wanting is God to make the discomfort go away. We want the guilty feeling to move away. Many Christians never experience the joy of forgiveness because they've never go through confession. It is being honest with God. That's the beginning of turning our hurt into hope. That's the beginning of experiencing the prayer for petition to be answered. For what happens when we pray for things in our life? We often really do not admit how desperate we are. We say, Lord, will you help me accomplish this? It's not that we need the Lord's little help. It's we need the Lord to do something to us and through us. It's something we cannot do within ourselves. We say, Lord, help me to be more honest. Help me to have good character. But we need God to do something radical in our life to change our heart and mind. And we're not really being honest with God. Here's Jesus on the cross, Son of God, without sin, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being very honest about what he's feeling. Second truth, turning hurt into hope requires that we trust God's character rather than our feelings. That's the point of Psalm 22. Jesus knows what he's feeling. He sees his disciples. He sees that small band of followers in absolute despair. And he knows what can happen when you have no hope, when you're hurting so deeply. You can cave in. You can give in based on your feelings rather than upon your faith in God's character. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends up with the statement, he did it, meaning he provided righteousness. It leads based on God's character. This is what the psalmist is saying, and this is what Jesus is repeating. He is reminding them that God can be trusted. As Christians, one of the great detriments to vital, vibrant Christian living is being governed by our emotions rather than by our faith. It is when we hit that dark spot, and we're all going to hit it, probably more than one time in our life. There are going to be moments that you hit the wall. It may be due to finances, it may be due to family, it may be all kinds of issues, and you hit and you feel absolutely abandoned. And if you act upon your feelings, you're going to say, what does it matter if I give in? What does it matter if I don't live the way I'm supposed to? And you're going to go down a path that involves sinful, disobedient behavior, and you're basing it on your feelings. But as children of God, when we face those moments, our actions are to be determined by God's character and not our feelings. For we know, because the character of God has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ, we know, because God's character is revealed in Scripture, we know that God will provide the ultimate victory down the line. And as a result, because we trust God, we can go forward. Now, we know that up here. But how do we do that? What do you do in your life when you
when you reach that dark spot and your emotions are just, you don't see any hope at all. There are four things that you can do. And I hope that you will remember these. The very first thing is review what you know to be true about God. That's why Bible memory verses are so important. It's when you hit one of those dark moments, remember some of the verses that you have learned. That's why we have a Bible verse every month at Dawson. It is hoping to put in your mind and your heart so that when you reach one of the dark moments, you're not left only to your own emotions. You have a truth that reveals the character and nature of God. Review. When you start to have those feelings, pull out those Bible verses. If you don't have them memorized, force yourself to read some passages of Scripture. But I find it's better if you've got them memorized. You may not be able to quote it word for word, but you know what it says. Review it in your mind. Second, after you review it, recite it. Say it out loud. Now, there's nothing magic about talking out loud. But you are aware the Bible was a book first to be heard rather than read. Most of the people could not read, and the Bible was read to them in church gatherings and meetings. It was a book that you heard God speak through the voice. In your own life, when you memorize a verse, I hope you'll be in the habit of saying it out loud. There may be times in your life that you need to say out loud, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And when you say that, you hear it through your own voice, and you know that God is speaking. Third is you request. You request based upon what you know is true. You've reviewed it. You've recited it. Now through prayer, you're saying, "Lord, make this true in my life. I have said, I will fear no evil." You know at the moment, I am absolutely overwhelmed by evil. Give me that courage that you have promised. You request based on it. And then last, you react. React not based on your fear, but react according to the truth that you have spoken about God. When we do those four things in our life, what we're doing then is we're basing our action and our lives about the nature and character of God rather than it on simply upon our feelings. If you live based on your feelings, you're going to be a roller coaster Christian. There are going to be moments that you come to church. It's going to feel like Easter Sunday morning and the excitement and the enthusiasm. And you're going to leave here and say, "Absolutely, I'm on top of the mountain." But then when you get home, maybe something's said, something's done. You're not getting the right amount of rest. You may have financial situations. And you're going to be overwhelmed. And you're going to cave in and give in based on your feelings. And so your life's going to be up and down. And you're going to come to church, and I'm glad you come to church, but if only come to church is to give you an emotional high during the week, if that's the only purpose of church, you have not really experienced the power of worship. Worship is not just a little spiritual adrenaline rush that God gives us every 7 days because we run out the other six. No. We gather here and worship and acknowledge who God is and who His character is. And we focus on it, and we act based upon that. God has not called us to this up and down life. God has called us to a life that goes upward. Now, there may be moments that we slide back down. But God's desire is for us to have the abundant life, the life that is overflowing. This morning, we invite you to base your future not on your feelings, but upon what you know to be true about God. Would you stand, please?